indicatives of your word, the declarations of the body of truth known as the faith once delivered to the saints. And we pray, Father, that these imperatives, these exhortations, Father, would be received as that, as from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in the little letter of Jude. Jude was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his humility, he claims only to be a brother of the brother of Jesus Christ, James, half-brother, of course. James, the writer of the letter of James, and Jude here, the writer of the letter of Jude. And Jude confronts a threat similar to that addressed in 2 Peter. As a matter of fact, there are a number of Bible students who would contend that Jude used 2 Peter or Peter used Jude. Not really sure about the chronology there, but nonetheless, we see that the theme is somewhat common. The issue addressed was that of false teachers who are using Christian liberty and the free grace of God as a license for immorality. Now, as we have looked through these letters and we see you've made it here to the progress of redemption to Jude, means that you have pressed through all of the letters of the New Testament as well as all of the books in the Old Testament as well, and likely you've been as surprised as I have been that there seems to be an incredible problem with false teaching. And even more shocking to me personally is just the idea that it came so quickly after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt there was false teaching that was prevalent even in the days of the Lord Jesus, particularly regarding the works of the Messiah, the implications, for instance, of the ceremonial law of God, the purposes and the plans for something as rudimentary as circumcision, and also what it was would be like, what his character would be like. And so there seems to be an incredible opportunity not only for the truth to prevail, but also for false teaching to prevail. Now, this idea of false teachers in using the liberty in Christ and the free grace of God as a license for immorality may seem particularly foreign to us. But categorically using the free grace of God and liberty in Christ as reasons to express little concern for sinful, undisciplined, worldly, unsanctified lives is actually nothing new. The atmosphere of love and support has always inclined people to be so confident in the continuation of these graces, seeing them as somewhat disconnected from their own actions, that is, in an unconditional way, they often overlook or leave off their own expressions of love and kindness. What I'm talking about is you have a tremendous confidence likely to be real when you're in the confines of your home. And what, unfortunately, real means is that it's you unplugged. It's you unguarded. It's you unrestrained. It's you without the blood of Christ covering and editing the things that you say and your own thoughts and so forth. That's what we see here. And the only reason that that can take place in the context often of a family is because there is an incredible confidence that everyone will still love me just like I am. I can be unkind. I can be thoughtless. I can be vengeful. I can be angry. All of these things in this context of the free grace in a family. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there are those who would take advantage of and, of course, pervert what we know biblically as Christian liberty and also the free grace of Christ. And this is an aspect of the deceitfulness of sin. Blinded by the consequences of failing to follow God, how many people waffle incessantly on the costly requirement of living a holy life? Jude found incredible urgency to address this issue. Instead of studious, loving obedience to the one who died for us, we insist by false teaching that it doesn't matter how we live. If this seems to be a theme that you recall from a few letters ago, you would be correct in that. This is such a problem, and it is such a multi-headed monster, as it were, and also incredibly deceitful. On the other hand, we see that addressing it with routine is something that the Lord has called us to do in His Word. It can also be really a misapplication of what the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross. The Lord Jesus is the one who fuels our sanctification after we've been justified and redeemed in Christ. But to say that I no longer have to obey the things of God or to grow in the holy walk because of the imputation of the Lord Jesus Christ in that regard would be a very false idea of sanctification. B.B. Warfield has said, yes, in essence, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's our blood, it's our sweat, it's our tears that are involved in the costly following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nestling into the grace of Christ, we smirk our way into eternity, becoming a negative example in the real Christian life and causing those around us to reject Christ. What do you think the greatest obstacle to evangelism is? The greatest obstacle. And I'll go ahead and qualify that and say the greatest obstacle to evangelism in the history of the gospel. What do you think that is? Oh, it's the terrors of Rome. It's Satan and his minions. What power they present. They view the children of God as morsels to be eaten. Would you say that it would be one of those things? The faithful saints are all agreed that the greatest problem in evangelical life with the gospel is actually the church. The church is the greatest obstacle to evangelism in the history of the gospel. That's why Jude, the brother, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, felt so compelled to not regale about the gospel, but issue a tremendous urgency about the needfulness to retain, to grow in this body of Christian doctrine and also a holy life. Now we have had hopefully a belly full of, if you will, big evangelical teaching on this idea that I don't need such costly obedience, but what I simply need to do is nestle into my justification. But that's not what Jude encourages us to do. Jude doesn't remind us about the day that we came to faith. He exhorts us to grow in our understanding of the faith and to grow in our expressions of a holy walk. Now, aside from this, others may spend an entire life confused about the Christian life. Now, I'm using the word confused in a qualified sense because it isn't actually confusion.
I'm not referring to a result of poor study practices or the failure to ask legitimate probing questions, but it's the simple refusal to step into the rigors of a life of obedience to Christ. This is the same sort of confusion that school children claim when they don't want to do their homework. It's the same kind of confusion that employees throw up to their bosses when they don't really feel like doing a job. At the end of the day, what do they say? I was confused. Okay. Well, what do confused people do that really are confused? They get answers. They find out what in the world's going on. Right? They go ahead and find out how to do algebra. Genuine confusion is entirely acceptable for short periods of time. But there are some people who live their entire lives sort of with the idea that there's things they really should know, maybe even about themselves or about how to live a Christian life, but they never actually pursue the answers. But Jude doesn't merely denounce these false teachers with urgent warning to the church. He urges readers to grow in their understanding and knowledge of the faith. Verse 20, for instance. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." He urges them to contend actively for the faith in the midst of falsehood. Verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And then lastly, he urges them to seek to reclaim those led astray while not being sympathetic to their sins and thus stained by them, verses 22 and 23. "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh." So in his letter, Jude teaches the twofold doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He urges them to recognize that God will preserve them, as verse 24 says, "to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." But he also exhorts them to keep themselves in God's love, verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." He encourages them that God will present them blameless before God in glory, and then he exhorts them to build themselves up in the faithful body of Christian doctrine. So there's no real surprise here to what Jude writes to us, and I fear sometimes that even our church culture has been tremendously influenced by what is often the pattern in the movie theater. The pattern that parents and leaders are stupid, and that children and the inexperienced or untrained always know better. Now, you may laugh at this, and your spouse, may agree with ideas that you're blustering away with, but nonetheless, what often happens is not contending for the faith. If we're persuaded that hurriedly reading half a chapter of the scriptures in the morning is going to withstand the river of false teaching or the conversations in the break rooms of our culture, you need to recognize that you are not going to withstand the first contact with the enemy. What often occurs is an ignorance that is frankly blissful. Whistling in the dark. So here's the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ urging that we grow in our understanding of the truth and of our walk with the truth. And then we have that as a foundation to contend for the truth. As I said, Jude's initial plan for the letter was to regale in the common faith. He says, verse 3, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, what would you think if you were to take this letter personally, and you absolutely should, it is a personal letter to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what do you think of that? He's urging that that we grow in our knowledge of Christ, of the faithful body that is the foundation of the gospel. He's urging you and me to grow in our walk, in our obedience, in our conspicuous life of faithfulness to Christ, not a braggadocious, blustery life, but a life that is unmistakably attached to a Redeemer, and a Redeemer who is living in us. And thirdly, this right contention, appropriate contention for the faith. What would you think about that? What do you think about that? Perhaps you're thinking, well, I've already got a good plan in place for taking in the Word of God. And it might be that you are somewhat satisfied with your life of holiness. And you may feel that you are vocal enough with the things of the gospel in the conversations that you have. And if that is true of you, then I fear that you've stepped away from the realities of your station with Christ. Because that would mean that Jude's letter to you is meaningless, that you have no purpose in it, that he's wasted at least two pages in your Bible. But of course, we don't believe that as God's people. We take it in as an appropriate exhortation, as the kindly, loving, fatherly care that God has for us to encourage us. He recognizes that we're running along in this race and that we need the encouragement and the exhortation to continue. Now, as I said, the main theme of the letter here is false teaching, and Jude goes on to describe false teachers. Actually, a bulk of this short letter is describing false teachers, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 16. And one of the first things that he says about these false teachers is that they go unnoticed by the church. They go unnoticed by the church. They're in their midst. Of course, the apostles Paul and Peter agree with that assessment. When Paul brings the Ephesian elders from Miletus, or to Miletus, where he is as he's headed ultimately to his own death in Rome, he urges them to beware of the false teachers in their midst. And in the 21st century, we of course should recognize that in our midst has significant aspects to it that we might not have anticipated simply reading through the letter of Jude, and that is that we do have an incredible stream of teaching available at our fingertips on these little computers that we carry around in our pockets. And that can be a source of great help, but it can also be a tremendous source of false teaching. And when we don't have a foundation that can assess and filter those things that we see and hear, then we also are drawn into this, although in a way that is unnoticed. So he says that in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And he goes on to say that they pervert the grace of God. Verse 4, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They align the grace of God with aligning it with man's natural inclinations for sexual immorality, lust for power and control, defensiveness over sinful practices. Now, there are implications of sexual immorality here, but we should see that this idea of sensuality is, very simply, it means to live naturally. Now, what does it mean to live naturally? Well, I will tell you what the end of living naturally is. It's destruction. If you insist to live naturally for your entire life, you will be destroyed in an eternal hell. Living naturally is to do those things which seem natural to you. It's your natural inclinations. Now, we should be thankful for the gifting that God has given to us, and some of those natural inclinations and gifts certainly include such wonderful things that benefit the church. But what happens when we misappropriate those things? We may begin to consider that, for instance, God has given us the gift of judgment or discernment. But there is no natural gift of discernment. That's directly associated with understanding the Word of God. That was the great problem of Adam and Eve. You see, they also claimed that they had the gift of discernment, that they, in fact, could determine what was right and what was wrong. But God has never granted even the crown of creation, humanity, the gift of discernment. What we call that in the body of faith is understanding the Word of God. That's discernment. But you see, and Jude gets to this idea when he references the archangel Michael refusing to give even a judgment for Satan. He's referencing this idea of this blustery confidence to make declarations. He goes on to say that they rely on their dreams. Verse 8, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. It's a made-up religion. It's not faithful biblical exegesis. I mean, how many times have you heard in the break room, "The Lord told me"? Okay, which book is it in? Because the canon's closed. There's no dispute over that. That's part of the faith once delivered to the saints, is that the canon is closed. So if we're hearing from the Lord, it's from the Word of God. They blaspheme what they don't understand. It isn't enough to disagree with faithful teaching. These haughtily rail against faithful expressions of Christianity to support themselves and camouflage their own disobedience. Now, it does appear that the letter of Jude, as is apparently associated also with Peter, we're not talking about full-blown Gnosticism here, but we're talking about inclinations toward this idea of disconnecting completely the flesh of humanity and the spirit of humanity, such as to give freedom to an immoral fleshly lifestyle. And so it would be important for us to recognize that while we can, in large measure, be thankful for a faithful body of teaching of the Word of God, we should also see that there are inclinations that, if given full vent, will become false teachers in places that go unnoticed, even in churches that are in many ways faithful. Now, this area of raging against faithful teaching is particularly prevalent in areas of our lives that are most common and most needful of the body of faithful Christian truth. Areas like raising children, making decisions, establishing patterns in the home, workplace ethics, common practices, how to invest personal time. Now, all of these areas are the areas that are most common to our human lives. And the reality is that we are entrenched in the practices that we often grew up in. And even the churches, or even the parents, or the siblings that we've had. And what happens is there's a tremendous passion for perpetuating the ways that we do things. And when those ways collide with the truths of Scripture, whose, among other things, whose grand purpose is to align our lives with the truths of God, well, what happens? Well, we rage against the truth. We say, no, it's not like that. It's something else. And there's the same kind of pattern, right? Pollute, reject, slander. Pollute, reject, slander. Pollute the truths of God. Reject the authority of God. Slander the authority of God. It's the same pattern that Jude is getting at. Pollute the truths of God. Reject the authority of God. Slander the authority of God. Pollute, reject, slander. The archangel Michael didn't even rail against Satan, but these folks rail against God's truth. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, by the way, you won't find that in the canon. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It did happen. It's here in Jude. It's just that it should be an exciting insight into the incredible aspects of spiritual warfare that we know nothing about. So there was this occasion when the archangel Michael was disputing about the body of Moses, and he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people, verse 10, blaspheme all they don't understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Now, again, he's continuing to describe these folks who involve themselves in perverting, right, in regaling against the truths of God, slandering the authority of God. Because these insist on living naturally by the seat of their pants, horse sense, worldly wise inclinations, the way they were raised, how famous people lead their families, what will actually happen is that this natural living will in the end result in their destruction. Verse 10, these people blaspheme all they don't understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, there isn't the category of animals that isn't unreasoning. And the idea that he's getting at here is that that animals don't have, this cognizance that humanity, that the crown of creation does. And so they live their lives naturally, right? But humanity, on the other hand, is rational, and we are held accountable for that rationality, and that's what Jude is getting at here. And what he's getting at is, when I insist on living my life naturally, then I will be destroyed. I will be destroyed. And another aspect that Jude brings to the fore in verse 4 is, who does the destruction? Well, what was the great problem with the children of Israel in Egypt? You might be inclined to say disobedience, but I would urge you to categorize it as unbelief. Unbelief results in disobedience. And all those who refused to believe, they were destroyed by who, Jude says? By Jesus. By Jesus. Now he goes on to describe these who live naturally. He has some very distinct and picturesque pictures for them, beginning in verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. They are not concerned about being found out, because they reel us in. Right. Hidden reefs are very destructive. Hidden reefs are why we have lighthouses. They tear things up. He goes on to describe them as shepherds feeding themselves. Now, the prevailing scriptural explanation of a shepherd isn't one who feeds himself. He's one who gives himself in feeding others, right? So there's already this perversion involved. They're wild waves of the sea casting up foam and debris. You've likely been to the beach and seen the waves lapping up against the shore, and you've also likely been to the beach and seen the waves foaming up in the corner here, some foam and dirt and debris. There's nothing useful there. They're waterless clouds. Again, picture this idea of a longing for rain and seeing a cloud that will never produce a drop of water. That's the description of these. They're wandering stars. Well, what are the stars used for? Well, the reference here is to the navigational use of stars. And if they're wandering, then I can't use them to navigate. In other words, I can't use these false teachers as fixed points for the body of faithful orthodoxy. They're grumblers, they're malcontents, they're loudmouth boasters. Jude reminds the readers of the primacy and supremacy of Christ, as well as the urgency of saving belief. I referenced verse 5 already. Jude also testifies to Enoch's prophecy that the Lord with myriad angels will bring judgment and conviction to the ungodly in their ungodly deeds. Verse 14, it was about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. With with Jesus, Peter, and Paul, Jude testifies that in the end there will be scoffers. And what will they do? Well, they'll cause divisions in the church. Let's change gears. So we've already discussed the inclinations of the false teachers, and one of the things that might surprise us and perhaps continually surprises us regarding false teachers is maybe a nagging question in our minds: do they know they're false teachers? There's a tremendous confidence that some false teachers have. They often believe with great confidence what it is that they profess. They know. But may we be a people who express our confidence in the Lord and in the truths of His Word. Jude has a straightforward and completely predictable exhortation for the church. Build yourselves up in the faith. The meaning is not that we're to somehow mystically grow a deeper faith, but that we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the truths of God. Now, this is unfortunately often an idea that we might get, that growing in grace is mysterious. But it isn't. It isn't mysterious at all. It has to do with taking in earnestly the truths of God with routine, with a sincere study of the truths of God, with involvement with God's people, with a routine of confession, of repentance, of transparency with oneself and others. He urges that we're a people of prayer, not mindless utterings, but earnest pleadings to God. We might should admit that there's a certain level of satisfaction with our prayer lives and with our commitment to the Word of God. But we forget that the only way that there'll be real spiritual growth is when we recognize a difference in where we are and where we should be. Without a recognition of the difference, we'll never make any attempts to do anything about it. If we're content with where we are spiritually, there's absolutely no reason for us to pursue a change, a greater level of investment, right, in the things of God, in the Word of God, in the people of God. We're likely to fall again into the immoral practices of those that defend their own practices, are blissfully ignorant of the things of God, and rail against those things which are actually true. Now, regarding those drawn away, he, as Jude seems to be doing, deals with things in threes. And he has three different groups for regarding those who were drawn away. And the first group here is those who doubt. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. I don't know if Texas has anyone that doubts. So I'm not sure if that really would be a category for us. So we might should skip to the second one. That does become part of the problem, of course. right? You see, people that doubt sincerely, those are the kind of people that we probably want to talk to. We want to share the gospel with them. Because there is a level of teachableness in their lives. They're sincerely doubting. They're not sure. Can we bring them the truths of God? Can we assist them with a life lived in a holy way that they can look at and see and validate? Just as, Lord willing, we'll do with the Lord's Supper. Taste and see. This is real. Christ is real. Conversion is real. A holy life is real. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. There's no reason to be frustrated with genuine doubt, genuine confusion. I just really don't know. That we can work with. And then his second category here, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Be instrumental in rescuing others with the gospel. Now, how do you snatch things out of a fire? It's hot. Dangerous. It's also very deliberate. When you snatch things out of a fire, you don't want to do it blindfolded. You might even want to practice a little bit. Find a place that you can grab with some confidence. Snatch it out of the fire. Judas, an incredible illustrator, this last category, to those who are filthily sin-stained, be fearful, not blustery in your assistance to them, lest you also be drawn away. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Don't sympathize with their sin. We hate even the garment stained by sin. We're not playing with sin. We're not sorry about this in that sense, such that we would imply or indicate that it's okay. And one of the reasons for that is that this is a very dangerous situation. And when people handle things that are hot, they get burned sometimes. And in this sense, the burning would be to be drawn into their sin, right? So there's a certain danger here. This is a dangerous situation. Lest you also be drawn away. But nonetheless, it's something that God has set before us to do, that may be in the category of contending for the faith as well. The foundation, however, must be present before the rescuing can occur. The foundation must be present. I've noticed sometimes when people that aren't really sure how to do things, they're being trained, they're often so eager to do the thing that they don't wait around for the instruction. Have you noticed that? So now I just want to do it. And so the reality is that being in the operational forces of God's army is always more exciting and rewarding than the training. I want to drive the ship. I want to use the sword. But if you don't train well, you'll be nothing but a liability on the spiritual field of battle. The spiritual field of battle is filled with dead bodies who knew things. They knew things that weren't true. They were untested, untried. They were ignorant of the truths of God. But sometimes that creates a problem for us because we probably should admit that we're far more desirous and eager to contend for the faith than we are to live in the faith. That's part of the reason why Jude brings up this example from the greater to the lesser here with the archangel Michael and pronouncing a judgment. Because we're naturally blustery and confident. As a matter of fact, there are some who would define leadership as saying things that you don't actually know are true with confidence. There are some people who define leadership that way. And the picture for that is the blind leading the blind. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, we know that when Pilgrim looked down from the heights that he saw some people wandering around, and what was the description of them? Well, they didn't know where they were going. That was the blind leading the blind. There's got to be a foundation in order to contend for the faith, a foundation, a long-standing foundation of an embrace and an understanding and ability to handle the orthodox faith, coupled with a life of holiness. Then at that point, I am ready to contend for the faith. But again, we're not really inclined to do that. We're inclined naturally to rail against those things we disagree with, to pervert Scripture in such a way as to affirm what it is that we're doing, right? And not simply to sit humbly at the feet of God and take in His word and a faithful instruction from His people. We've got to train well such that we won't be a liability on the spiritual field of battle. Now, training in the Lord's army is a lot like working on a farm. It's never done. There's always a fence to mend, right? There's always a trough to fill with water. There's always grass to cut, always. There's always a pipe that needs to be moved or replaced or something. But these routines of growing in grace, right? Growing in a holy walk, looking to the Lord. This is the word that Jude has for us, the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to impress us with your truths. Father, we pray that you would grant a greater sense of your presence in our lives spiritually. Not only a greater understanding of the fact that you see everything, you know everything about us, but also, Lord, the courage to repent, to confess before you, to have hearts that are soft. Father, we pray more and more we be a people who are known as those with a holy life, those who are imperfect but are growing. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would also, for those that do not yet know you savingly, Lord, that you would bring to them this life that only you can give today. In Jesus' name, amen.